Father God, we just thank you for your word today, Lord. We thank you for the prayers of the saints, God. We thank you, God, for each one here with tender hearts, God, that want to just see your hand go forth, God, and do the impossible, God. You've done so many great and wonderful things. We've seen with our own eyes. We attest with our own testimonies, God. Because even the fact that we're here and we are being used by you and wanting to be used by you even more, God, is just a testimony of an awesome miracle that was done. So, Father, we just want to ask one more time, God, that you would just continue, God, to go forth, do what you do best, God. Let your people preach the good news, God. Lay on hands, Father. Raise the dead and heal the sick. We just want to be obedient to what your word tells us to do, God. So we take this time as we spend more time investigating your word and how to practically apply it to our lives through this model of discipleship, God. We submit our hearts and our minds to what it is you have to say here today, Father. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You got it for me there, butter? Alrighty. All the bleeps and the sweeps are working. Sweet. Cool. Alright, so trying to bring it up a little bit. Not too much levity, because I don't think this one's gonna bring as much levity as maybe one would think. But we are still continuing to go through this process of learning about how discipleship, and not the foundations, okay? I want to, again, continue to stress this in importance. Foundational teaching and foundational study is not technically discipleship. Though some of us who had discipleship, and I say that in quotes, really had foundational teaching poured into us, which was good because we needed it. We really did. We absolutely needed it. But when we're seeing through, when we're seeing through 2 Peter, is that discipleship is not really about just foundations. It's about this layer approach to our faith and how our faith gets strengthened, because our faith needs to be strengthened for not just the things God wants to do with us, but enable to endure the things that will come across our table as we move into the things of God, right? Because is the enemy just going to lay down and just take everything that, you know? No. It's not in his cup of tea. It's never been in his cup of tea. But so as we continue to go through this model that we see set before us in Peter, we're moving into the middle of the process. And just out of curiosity, how many people would say up to this point they've been solid? Getting, you know, adding to their faith. What was first? Virtue. Did we get that part? Did we get the virtuous part down? Do you all have faith? Okay, good. So did you add to that faith virtue yet? Have you done that part? Okay, then after you get that virtue down, what's after that? Right? Knowledge. Okay. What was knowledge? Was it just how much you know about God? No, right? What was it? It was more than that, right? It's more than even a relationship. It's intimacy. There you go. Right? So we're correct. Not, it has nothing to do with a world standard or world understanding of knowledge. It has to do with a God standard of knowledge. Amen. So we're understanding this process. And if we paid attention, when we get to this part where we're at today, self-control, you might even get to this point and go, something doesn't make sense about this. Everything that pertains to life and godliness as a life hidden in Christ is and has been provided by his divine power. Amen? So now I bring you to self-control. Do you see the problem? You see that? Faith, right? Through his divine power. Virtue, by his divine power. Knowledge, by his divine power. Self-control. Sounds like it's about who? Right? So hence the nerve, or the name of it, self-control, right? We have self in the word. So self-control obviously means, okay, now, thanks for all that help getting me set up there, God. Now I have my part to do. Here's my righteous moment. I like your post this morning, Ed. The cape flowing in the background. Not pictured. That's what's going to make this one very tricky for you guys. Having this understanding. And again, if you're not sure where I got all that from, you know, about everything being hidden in Christ and that power and all things coming from Him, it's in 2 Peter 1:3, right? What's it say? As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Right? It's right there in Scripture. I'm not pulling this from anywhere else. That's why when it comes to this particular step in our discipleship model in self-control, we have to see that God's plan for this feature in His mature children is important to our strength and our integrity. This aspect absolutely will test the mettle of whether or not you are who you say you are and that you believe what you say you believe. You say faith, but remember, this is being added to your faith, right? We're adding these things into our faith one layer at a time, and here we're at this part of self-control. So in 2 Peter, again, I'm just going to go right to the part where it says, right, to knowledge, self-control. And then from there, self-control to perseverance, which we're not going to get to today. But we are adding to our knowledge self-control, and then we will move on to perseverance. Now, I want to start off this with something that God gave me to start doing some diving and digging and venturing in and gleaning from what He had to say to me. And the word He gave me was resolve. Now, the thing that's interesting about this word resolve is that it's not very prominent in the Bible. So if you were going to do like a word study on resolve, you'd spend your time like digging into like three scriptures and you wouldn't really find any congruency between the three of them. Guess who did that for you? I did. So I had to sit down and I had to pray and I go, Lord, why did you give me the word resolve? What's the point? What is it you're trying to say? Because I'm trying to find your word and I'm trying to align things to what you're saying. And of course, He does what He does. He explains it. Resolve, basically defined, is not really hard to figure out. And I didn't put it in the dictionary term for you guys because it's not a major focus. But what it means is a fixed purpose of mind or settled determination. Now, there's many tense structures to the word resolve. You have it as a verb, a noun, transitive verb. You have it different ways. But when you talk about the way resolve is here, it is a fixed purpose of mind, a settled determination. Now, I want you to think about that. Because when you think about somebody having a strong resolve, right, that generally means that what? They pretty much have very good self-control, right? They're stalwart. They are set. They are determined. Right? This trait of having resolve seems to be something that a Christian should value. What I've come to learn from why He brought this word to my doorstep is because it has actually been one of the criminally biggest problems to Christian faith being able to grow. Because let's stop right here. If we were to end today and walk away with a resolve in our faith and a set, fixed determination, when I go, all right, now we need to add to that perseverance, are you going to move off of that? Or are you fixed? Are you set? You're done. You see the problem? He's not done, but you've made it clear that you're done. Now take that and think about that for just a minute, about where people get to a certain point in their walk in Christ and they are done. As though they've arrived and God has got no more purpose in them. This especially happens to people who serve in the kingdom. They feel like they've done their part. I've arrived. There's nothing more for me. I've done it. Take me home. That's not the case. This word, resolve, really showcased and set the bar for what God was trying to reveal when it comes to this whole concept of self-control, as far as a line in discipleship, right? And what I realized from doing this study and spending some time at his feet is that the resolve that we have, that we think is beneficial to keeping us strong in our faith, is actually, and I want to pull it from my notes, keeping you from actually applying true self-control. I know this really sounds confusing. How many people are confused? Show of hands. Fantastic! I'm so glad that that is the case. I really am. And the reason why this is the case is because you don't actually know what the word means. What word? You just told us the definition, Pastor. Resolve. No, 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 not that one. The hyphenated one. Self-control. See, here's what it does, right? What resolve does is it helps you stay in control. And I'm going to put it in a different phrase so you understand. It keeps you in control of yourself. But that's not self-control. Do you see? We think that, and everybody's still confused. I can see the look on your faces. You'll be like, you're saying the same thing over and over again, Pastor. What are you really trying to say? Think about it. Being fixed in your mind, can you have a change of mind? How is your mind ever going to be renewed if your mind is made up? And it's stuck. And it's fixed on its goals, on its purposes, on its determinations. This is why people will continue to do things that are contradictory to what their faith requires of them, because they have a fixed mind. And they cannot see past their plans, their perceptions, or whatever else is going on, but they are technically strong in their resolve. And if we cannot have a change of mind, what does that mean that we will never do? What is the definition or the term that means to have a change of mind? I'll give you a hint. And you start doing this. What's that called? How can you repent if your mind is made up? You won't. It's not you can't. You won't. This is where you encounter people who stubbornly will try to tell you and give you their paper bag story about how they can worm their way out of it, because they have 1,001 reasons as to why things are the way they are and why they happen the way they happen. It's because they're fixed. And so repentance doesn't come because they don't believe they have to change. And so what we do with this resolve is we allow a practice that seems like it's giving us strength and integrity, because we're strong and we're stalwart and we're fixed and I'm an immovable object, and that's strong. Look how strong my faith is. But what you're fixed in and what you're strong in, if you think about it, is everything that keeps you in control. self-control. So here we are, and so and that's all precursor to get us to understand something that is faulty. Because if we go through this, and this is the reason why God brought it up, I really do understand it a little bit more now, that I'm actually up here saying it out loud. Because how typical of an encounter is that? When somebody tells you something about yourself, what's your first stance? Is it really like, oh, I didn't know that. I need to reevaluate. I need to rethink about this. I need to, or we go, nope, I know what God says. Oh, you do? Oh, that's good. I'm strong in my faith. I've been saved for X amount of years. I read my Bible all the time. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. And you give me your report card. And I go, oh, that's great. So there's no room for improvement? You mean to tell me you're good? Perfect in every way? Everything's set and established? Your ways are His ways? Just saying. So we don't truly believe that, but we sure as heck live that way, don't we? We try to put on airs and we try to present ourselves as though things are right and right, everything's going good in our lives, but in reality, things are falling apart on the side. And the reason they're falling apart on the side is because we don't really have that strength built in correctly. We stopped with this I got it together mentality. I'm strong because I'm built strong. And in reality, you're not. You're just trying to maintain control. So this is going to bring this now to a deeper point. We get through knowledge, we get to self-control, and now something very odd happened because we shift from all of these things that brought our attention and our focus on God to now bringing our attention and our focus on to who? Ourselves, right? Okay? So now we're at our self-focus. Because that's what the Bible said, right, Jim? Did anybody realize that that word's hyphenated? So, any really good Bible scholars in here? Like, historically good Bible scholar? Do you know when the hyphen was invented? Oh, really? You knew that much? The hyphen didn't exist back then. That's genius. You're right, because it didn't. So, here's my problem. When you're reading that, by the way, does everybody have the same words in their Bible? I just want to make sure we're clear that it still says the same. Self-control. Just making sure nobody's got something different. Because you might. But it's a neat, interesting little thing that if you actually go ahead, it's created when the press was created. So they were printing the Bible in English, but was this originally written in English? No, it was not. Okay? So what that means is if you're smart, you're a real good Bible teaching scholarly person, you're probably not going to see a hyphen and go, oh yeah, that's what that word means. You're going to go, no, because that didn't exist. I want to know what the real word is. Guess who did that for you? This guy. The real word. This is so hard to say. I'm gonna mess it up. Not gonna do it. Nope. I'm not gonna do it. I'm gonna do it the hard way. I'm not even gonna try, cause, it is Enkratia. I could spell it for you. E-G, doesn't have an N in it. E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A. And this is a Greek word. Now, why is Pastor giving you a Greek word? Why is Pastor specifically pointing out this? Because if we were to sit here and just go through this process and get to this word and we see self-control, everybody here, and I guarantee you, would leave today going, I need to do a better job of putting myself in check, right? So I need to check myself before I riggedy-riggedy wreck myself, right? If you're from my time, you understand what that meant. Now, so what does that look like practically when you go ahead and you apply that to your life? What do? Well, you have to, right? Because self-control means I have to get myself in control. But who's making the decision on that? You are, hence the self part, right? Are you a good judge of your own decision making? Why would this exist then? Isn't this term pretty dumb when you think about it now? Like, I don't trust myself to be in control, but God says I need to have myself in control. By whom? By self? No, that's not going to make sense, right? But how many people literally think this is what self-control is? And if I did just go through and preach and lead you guys through just here self-control, and we do a whole teaching on self-control, everybody's going to leave here going, I got to go and do this, and I got to go and do that, and I got to go and do this, and I got to stop doing that, right? And how much success are you actually going to have? Zero. Why? Because at the end of the day, you're the judge of your own behavior. You're going to always make an excuse for your behavior. Because I will tell you this, when it comes to giving grace, we don't give grace very much to everybody else, but we extend the most grace to ourselves. Don't you? You have so much grace for your own stuff. But you do not have that same measure of grace for anybody else in your life. Not even your spouse. It's true. Because in our nature, in our human fleshly nature, we are what by nature? We are selfish. So when it comes to, if you have a bunch of grace, what are you going to hold on the most for who? Yourself. You're going to save it for yourself more than anybody else. So that means that we will fix in our lives a bunch of things that we don't want to change, we don't want to move from, that we think are beneficial, that we think are good for our growth and for our purposing, but in reality, God is sitting there going, hey, what about that? I want that. And they're like, okay, I'm going to take care of that. And if you're a good procrastinator, you're going to take care of it when? Tomorrow. And when you don't do it tomorrow, you're going to give yourself all that grace that you needed to take care of it next week sometime. How many people are getting triggered right now? Cool. So if I turn around and I bring this word back to you, okay, because this is what the word translates to in Greek, enkratia, okay? This is not a one phrase word, Latin speaking, it is two words come together, as Greek did. A lot of Greek words are just two Latin words coming together. En and Kratos. No, I'm not talking about God of War. Okay? En, E-N, and Kratos. K-R-A-T-O-S. These two words are where we get the meaning from. And you can see where it comes from if you only have these words and you just go, oh, that means this and that means that. Self-control, right? Because N means in the sphere of. Kratos means dominion or mastery. So, effectively, the translation ends up as dominion or mastery within. Do you see how you get to self-control? Not hard to find, right? That's where the word gets to it. So when we do our very terrible job of English words that have 1,001 meanings, we throw them in when they fit and we get self-control because that's the word that best aligns to this two-word phenomenon that's now in one. Dominion within. Well, then let me bring this to you. Who has dominion within you? who has dominion within you? Because self-control tells me that who has dominion? I do. But if I treat that phrase and that word as it is in there, self-control, I am saying the one who has dominion within is me. But when you gave up your life in exchange, the person who now has dominion within is not you, but it is Christ. And I want to point out, because if you do actually do the research and go through the tools that we've done here in this class teaching all the time, and you read it through Bible Hub, which again, maybe not for everybody, and I understand, but if you do the actual Greek lexicon reading, they has a phrase in here that is just too perfect to not bring it out. It says, proceeding out from within oneself, but not by oneself, is more precisely the meaning of the word. Proceeding out from within oneself, but not by oneself. In translation, then what this really means, what self-control truly means, is not self-control, but it is spirit control. That's what it means. And you might be like, well, wait a minute. Back that up, Pastor. Back that up. Fine. Galatians 5, 22 through 25. You all might know this is the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, all the benefits, one fruit, just in case you were wondering, not fruits, fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and gratia. How can self-control be a fruit of the Spirit? It can't if it is of me. Because what is of the Spirit is born of the Spirit. It is not born of the flesh. So therefore, self-control can never be born of me. Therefore, it is whose control? It's His control. How amazing is that, that you didn't even see it, but it was there the entire time. Fruit of the Spirit, the thing that we all have indwelling in us by Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, just in case you're wondering, it's not called the seed of the Spirit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus was the seed that produces the fruit, which means now, hold on, this goes a little bit deeper. You are not allowed to just go, I'll take care of this later. Because fruit is something that is tangible and is supposed to be produced out of you. That's why it says, back into that verse and that, into that, that word that was in here, it says proceeding out from within oneself, but not by oneself, is so much more meaningful. Because this is not a product of me ever, but it does have to come out of me. So spirit control, that fruit has to come out of me. This is where this is going to not be so fun. And where was this? In verse 24, right? Can you go to 24? Thank you, because I realize that there's the confirmation, right? And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. So we have the confirmation that those who are crucified with Christ and the flesh and its passions and desires, this is confirmation that it's from Him, right? And now what's the reason for it? The purpose is in 25, so that you not just live in the Spirit, but also walk in the Spirit. which means it isn't about you just continuing to affirm it in your life, but it's also practically supposed to showcase through everything you do in your life. So really, self-control, as I say it now in air quotes, because it is still technically written in the Bible, so I will not discourage or despair the words there, but I want to acknowledge that when you see self-control, or for that matter, any hyphenated word, do a little deep digging. What we might think about this now should change. Because it's not how much we maintain composure or stay Christ-like in the midst of temptation or challenges. Because that's what people think self-control is. I have to maintain my composure. I have to not put on my pound of flesh and give you a piece of my mind. That's what people think self-control is in the kingdom of God. I maintain composure. I don't lose my cool. I don't give you a raft of words that I haven't used, but dust them off of the shelf for you, just so you can understand I mean business. It's not what it means. What it truly means, and what spirit control really means, and this is why this one's really gonna grip you guys up. It has to do with how much you are actually surrendering to the Master. You have given up your life. It is no longer yours. You now serve a Master. And Jesus points this out in Luke. Right? You've heard this before. What's it say? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon just being the god of riches, okay? This obviously dealing with just a speck of people who really prefer to value the things of money and wealth. Obviously, he's talking about the Pharisees. But I want to point out the very starting point of this comment. You cannot serve two masters. But how many people live their lives in a faith and a belief in Jesus Christ and always serve two masters every single day? Heck, they serve about 5 or 6 or 10. They give Jesus his little cut off of the top. They take their cut off of the top for themselves because they, after all, gotta serve myself. Self-control. But I'm going to worship and serve the God of entertainment. I'm going to serve the God of food. I'm going to serve the God of, and you could just keep going around and seeing how much you put into other buckets every single day. You know what one of the biggest masters that believers serve every day? Mammon. We hear it right here. Heaven's like, well, oh, no. I don't worship money. Oh, no. You sure worship the job that gives you the money, though. Because people will make continual exceptions and provisions for the demands that their jobs put on them so they can get paid. But then I ask you, why don't you do the same for Christ? Why are we super restrictive with the things that he asks of us and wants us to do? We won't make extra time for him, but we'll work an extra 20 hours a week for our employer. If we serve God Almighty, then the master of our dominion should be present in our everyday life. Which then brings us to this very important capstone of the entire sermon. Because I know in this house that comment might even be slightly offensive. Because somebody will say, well, I do serve. I serve God. You serve God? You serve God? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's never really a question about somebody's wanting or desire to serve God, or even, heck, they do serve. What he brought to my attention is not the will to serve, or the do you serve, but it's the how do you serve. How, then, question mark, do you serve him? How do you serve God? Self-control, spirit control, has everything to do with our surrendered, submitted state to the Master and King of our life, and our how we serve him every day of our lives. We no longer get to claim our lives as our own. You've been bought, you've been paid for. Amen? Turn to John. And this is where I'm leaving you for today. John 13. And it's a bit, but I want you to understand and listen to what's happening and listen to the words that are spoken here. Starting at verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. Huh, that's funny. He goes to Peter and he said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered him and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Clarification. At this time, this was probably the most disgusting and dirtiest part on the human body. It would step in fecal matter and all sorts of dirt and disgusting things. They only had small little sandals to cover their bases of their feet. They were disgusting and dirty. Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What was happening there? What was happening? Is that a contest of wills? Peter's will versus Jesus' will? And what did Jesus set the barometer at? You will what? Surrender your will to my will, or you have no part with me. Paraphrased edition. So then, Peter, being a smart aleck, says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Because if I now know that the exchange meant when you wash this part of me, I'm a part of you. Well, now I want to be so much a part of you. Let's do the whole thing, right? Let's clean me up from head to toe. I want full immersion now. Jesus says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. How many people think Jesus was just talking about feet? How many people think he was talking about being clean from sin? See, there's a part of this that has to do with that, but there's another part of this that has ultimately a lot more to do with conforming will. Because the will of the one who is not clean has already been fortified and has been resolved to betray the Lord. Was his sins not forgiven? But the resolve that he had was determined to continue forward, even knowing later on that the one he was betraying was going to do all this and more for him. Jesus still washed his feet, did he not? So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, listen, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus didn't just wash their feet so that he could set an example for them of cleaning up people that are sinned and dirty. What example did he set? He set an example for how to conform your will to his. And the reason why the feet washing example is so paramount is because what you will encounter when you fully understand spirit control and living that in your life, you will encounter people who don't have this submission in their life, that don't want to register him as the master of their life. They praise God. They worship him. They announce their salvation. They declare Jesus has done great things, all these things and more. But when it comes to who lives and rules their life, they still do. And so how do we today wash each other's feet? That's a really good question, Pastor. Because Jesus told us to do it, right? I think it was your mom before she left. She said, "Are you ever going to do that?" Here's the inside joke. I do it every day I encounter you guys. Every day. Why? Because my encouragement to you in every area, whether it's Saturday night and me giving you a handful to chew on, I washed your feet. Whether it's a sit-down conversation and a temperature check, washing your feet. Whether it's I'm sitting down and having just friendly conversation and seeing where you're at in your life, I'm washing your feet. Talking Bible, washing your feet. Hanging out with you guys, washing your feet. Because I am standing before you, no different than Jesus did. And I'm not bragging about this. This is not a brag. It's an encouragement to understand where we all need to be. And that discipleship process building that into our lives is to understand that we are servants of the Most High God. And I serve Him not with I'm looking for thanks, attaboys, praises, and anything else. I serve Him because He is my Master and King. And this is my call to action. This is the active fruit of the Spirit in my life. So then, therefore, what I do is to draw forth that same fruit that is in each and every one of you to come out of your lives. If you don't think about discipleship that way anymore, you should now. Because we know many are called, few are chosen. We know that He's given each one a gift. He wants us to make our call and our election sure, right? What is all this for? And if you think about it, now let's take a big world view. How impactful are Christians for the kingdom of God as of late? Not at all. Why? Because they're busy trying to focus on self-control. They're busy trying to get their lives together as though they have to arrive for the big event ready to be used by God. What's the big event they're waiting for? Rapture. Or my time. When's my time, God? What is it you want me to do? I'm ready to serve. I've heard this one. I love that one. I'm serving in the military of God. I'm ready to serve. Come back in 10 years. Guess what they're still doing? I'm ready to serve. What have you done in 10 years? Well, I'm waiting to be used by God. What are you waiting for? You're waiting to get everything in order. You're waiting to get your ducks in a row. You're waiting to get yourself into a state of mind that resolve that you need in order to endure the things that God has. Do you not understand that everything that you need in the kingdom of God will be supplied to you when and at the time you need it? I think I preached that not too long ago, did I not? Why do we think anything in pertaining to our faith would be any different? How everything comes through is in our faith. So why would it be any different when it comes to us having to come to this place of complete surrender to the King? That means, by the way, complete means complete. You don't get to keep a part. You don't get to hold on to something. You don't get to reserve it for later. You don't get to say, but this last piece I hold on to. Because any part of your life you continue to hold on to is not on that cross. And as long as that's the case, He's not really the master. You're still in control. So, yeah, self-control. It's not self-control. What is it? It's spirit control. It's God's control. It's giving Him full control. And here's the catch. Think about perseverance now. Because to self-control, we're going to add what? Perseverance. Just in a sheer understanding of perseverance, what usually comes after you persevere? Success. But you persevere, right? Another word for persevere is victory, right? What happens when you have a victory? You celebrate. If you're the one who's in control, who's getting the celebration? Now it should make even more sense. I'm telling you, 2 Peter, the moment you think it's about you, it's not. It's all about Him. It's everything is about Him being imbued into us through our faith. We have to get ready to embrace the less of me, more of him. Because it's the only way that we are going to achieve anything for his glory and honor. Amen? Amen? Amen. I got nothing else. So, Holy Spirit's going to have his way with you later today. And just let him. Amen? Just let him. So, Father, I just thank you for your people. I thank you, God, for what you're doing in our hearts, in our lives. I thank you for your conviction. I thank you, God, that you continue to lead us gently. You correct us gently. You discipline us gently. Because you continue to love us unconditionally. You continue, God, to be everything that we need. So that we can count on you when we lay down our lives completely for you. May we leave today in a place where we come humbly repenting for anything and anywhere, God, where we have not surrendered completely to you. But may we also leave today strengthened and built up and encouraged, because where we give up that control, we hand it over to you, who has the best intentions, the best care, and the best purpose for our life that we could ever think of or imagine. Where your countless blessings reside. Where your divine intervention fights our battles. God, we lay it down for you today. We lay down our lives. And we surrender to you completely. In Jesus' name, amen.